Genesis chapter 3. If you want to be wealthy, you have two options. Number one, you can get a good job, you can work hard, you can save, you can build wealth that way. Another option is you can rob a bank. That's another way to build wealth. It's another option. And if you're considering the second option, you should know it's illegal to rob banks. It's a federal crime to rob a bank. And the law is not unclear about this. A typical sentence for bank robbery in America is 8 to 20 years in a federal prison. So you've been warned. You have two options. You can work hard or you can rob a bank. But let's say you desire for wealth is so great. You say, I want to get wealthy so bad, and your desire for wealth is mixed with a doubt in the goodness of the law, and so that leads you to rebel against the legal boundaries that have been put in place for the good of our society, and you decide to commit that crime. You decide to rob that bank, so you walk into your bank, you walk up to the counter, and you're going to do your thing, but here's the thing, you're a bad bank robber. You just don't know how to do it, and so you forgot your mask at home. You're like, oh, man, whatever, I'll go for it. So you go up to the front counter, open your vault, and you do your thing. But, you know, there's 20 cameras right on your face as you're walking up to the counter. And you were texting some of your friends for advice, like, hey, I'm going to rob the bank. Like, any suggestions? So there's all that kind of evidence out there. And on top of that, the guy behind you in line is an in-uniform cop who's just on his lunch break. And so you go up, you're like, hey, open the vault. And he's like, all right, you're coming with me. And so all the evidence is against you. You're arrested. You've committed this crime. You go to court. You're in trial, and, you know, they go through the motions. The lawyer asks you some questions, but there's really no chance you're going to get away with this. All the evidence is against you, so you're quickly found guilty. What happens next at that point in the American judicial system? What happens next? Well, after the crime and the trial comes the sentencing. That's what happens next. You are guilty. And so, what's the punishment that fits this crime? That's what sentencing is. And the law is clear. If you do this, and you clearly did, then 10 to 20 years in a federal prison is the just penalty. So, if the judge is just, that is the sentence you'll receive. Crime, trial, sentencing. Crime, trial, sentencing. And so this is our third week in Genesis chapter 3. And the best way to understand what we've seen in Genesis chapter 3 is to think of it through the judicial system. Crime, trial, sentencing. Verses 1 through 7, what did we see? We saw the crime. God's law was clear. Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you will surely die. You can't get more clear than that. But when Adam and Eve's desire is mixed with their doubt in God's good law, it leads to sin. Sin, not just missing the mark, but rebellion against the God who made that law for the good of creation. They contend with God for his throne. The crime is committed. What happens next? Well, Genesis 3, 8 through 13. We saw this 2 weeks ago. That's the trial. Fallen people standing before the holy God. And they try to cover their sin with foliage. That doesn't work. They try to cancel their sin by passing off guilt to each other or to the serpent. That doesn't work because the law is clear and they are guilty. And now the question is just sentencing. Crime committed, guilty. Trial, guilty. What's the sentencing? What's the proper punishment that Adam and Eve deserve in light of what they've done? That's what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 24. And I want to say in this passage, there's a lot that's going to need to be explained. So I'm going to explain a lot in this passage, but then there's also a lot to celebrate in this passage. You may think about this, the idea of a whole sermon on just the sentencing for sin and think, okay, this is going to be a heavy one, and maybe in some ways. But this sermon is going to be a three-time-over pattern of explanation and celebration. Explanation and celebration. explanation and celebration, because the more that we see of what happens at the sentencing of Adam and Eve, the more reasons we will have to celebrate how amazing the grace of God is. We will come away from this passage amazed by how lavish the grace of our God is. And so I'm just kind of giddy about this one. Let's dive into it. We're going to take three pit stops along the way to just marvel at his grace. But let's start by looking at the sin of the woman and the man. Join me in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles you shall bring, it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. Into dust you shall return. Are you surprised by that? When you read that sentence, does it catch you off guard? Does it surprise you? Does it make you think, really? I think it should. Actually, I'll argue this. I think it would surprise you if you were reading this for the first time. Think about our friend Kyle, this imaginary guy, Kyle, who's never read the Bible before, but he's reading the Bible from the beginning. Would he be surprised by this? I think he would. Why? Well, here's the thing. Adam and Eve know exactly what the sentence is supposed to be. God was so clear about it. 2:17. The law was clear. If they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then on the day that you eat it, you will surely die. If you do this, and they did, and if the judge is just, then he is, that's what they're supposed to receive. So what would you expect coming to the sentencing of Adam and Eve? What you should expect when you get to this passage is not a sentencing, but an execution. Genesis chapter 3 should be the execution of Adam and Eve if God just to the letter of the law executes the punishment that he said they were going to receive for violating his law. Why is there no execution? Where's the guillotine in this passage? It should be here. The fact that it's not should give us pause. Why are they still alive? Why is it that they get these curses rather than the death penalty on the day they eat of it? We don't find that. What do we find? Well, let me simply kind of summarize it like this, and then I'll unpack it. What we find is curses that line up with the blessing God has given man and woman in chapter 1. Let me say it again. What we find here is curses that actually line up with the blessings that God has given man and woman back in chapter 1. Because what did we see in chapter 1? Granted, this was like 5 or 6 weeks ago now. But what we see in chapter 1 is that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That's Genesis 1:27. And once he did, once he made these image bearers, God gives to them in chapter 1, verse 28, the very next verse, what's called the creation mandate. The creation mandate is a blessing. It's what we read. God blessed them, 1:28. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so God made them male and female, equal in dignity in his image, equal in worth, equal in value. And yet he designed them distinct from one another, different from one another, male and female. And he blesses them with this creation mandate. And to summarize the mandate, what he charges them to do, he charges them to fill the earth and to rule the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill. And to rule, exercise dominion over the earth. That's the job that he gives them. But here's what I want to say. I want to make sure that we see together here is that while both male and female have the duty to fulfill this creation mandate, their responsibilities are distinct. I'm going to speak today as if men and women are different, because they are, and because the Bible says they are. What it says here is that their responsibilities are different, just like their designs are different. God gives men and women different duties. We see this baked in right here in Genesis chapter 3 in multiple ways, but let me just show you this. Men are necessary for the work of being fruitful and multiplying, right? That's not something a woman can do on her own. And yet, just from observing the created order, what we see is that the burden of carrying and birthing babies falls to women. This is not controversial. Women do the harder job here. And so Genesis, it treats the multiplication of humanity as the primary realm, the primary work of the woman. Adam will name Eve, his wife, Eve, in just a few verses here, because Eve means life. Verse 22 actually explains, he names her Eve because, quote, she was the mother of all living. It's so clear, baked into the passage. Genesis treats the multiplication of humanity, having of children, as the primary work of the woman. And at the same time, what about the other side of things? Women are necessary for the work of ruling, subduing, exercising dominion. Moses calls Eve here a, quote, helper, not because she's any lesser, but because she's needed for the work of ruling over creation. But Genesis treats ruling, subduing, exercising dominion as the primary work of the man. It's the way it uses language. And just, after all, who did he give the responsibility to? He gave it to Adam even before Eve was created. We in our modern culture may struggle with this idea of equality of value versus equality or having the same roles. The Bible has no problem with it. Men and women have different responsibilities to fulfill the task we've been given. Equal in dignity, distinct in design and duty. And if you're not quite sure you buy it still, let's just look at the curses. Look with me back here, one slide back in verse 17. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here's what I want you to see. When God pronounces his sentence upon the women, the curse specifically touches the primary duties expected of her. Do you see that? The curse that he pronounces specifically touches the primary duties he expects of her. Pain in childbearing. Eve, you will still have the blessing of being fruitful and multiplying. You will still have the blessing of filling the earth, but in the process, it will be cursed with pain. The second is rivalry in marriage. Eve, you will still have the blessing of being this necessary helper to your husband, working together to the common end of executing dominion and subduing the earth for the good and the glory of God. But that relationship is going to be cursed with rivalry within the relationship. Divided desires leading to relational friction. That's the curse. It touches the primary areas of her responsibility. And what about the man? Let's read it, verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, just like the woman, when God pronounces his sentence upon the man, again, the curse specifically touches the primary duty expected of him. God adds pain to his work. God turns his work into toil, into labor. You still have the blessing of being my viceroy. You still have the blessing of serving me by having dominion over this planet. Your position on earth has not changed. You're still going to be partnering with your wife to execute dominion and subdue the earth, but your work will be a toil now. It'll be a labor. Let me just pause to point this out. Sin ruins wonderful things. Blanket statement. Because if you think about it, everything here that's being cursed is some of the most beautiful and wonderful things that we have in this life. Childbirth? Marriage? A good day's work? Those three things are blessings. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. But sin, it takes these good things and twists them. And that's true for everything. Think about money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power are good things. But when they're mixed with sin, they become toxic. Sin has this way of taking good and beautiful things, taking blessings, and inserting pain and suffering and friction and division into it. And that's why Romans 8:20 says that all of creation has been subjected to futility. And while Paul longs there in Romans 8 that creation would be set free from its bondage to corruption, it's because sin ruins good things. But of course, the last part of this curse, the worst part of this curse, is right here in verse 19. Let me read it again. It's right there on your screen. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. From dust to dust, Adam, made you from dust. We are going to bring you right back there. Adam, you will do battle with the soil you came from until the day you return to it. Or maybe just to use the words of one author, you will eat the dust's fruit until you become the dust's food. From dust you came, to dust you will return. The last curse is interesting. It's the one we expected first. It's the one Adam and Eve would have expected as soon as the guilty verdict was given. And as we know, death is not just for Adam and Eve, it's for everybody. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. The wages of sin is death. It's always been death. It's always going to be death. But this is where I want to take pit stop number one in our sermon, where I want to pause in the explanation to transition to celebration, because there is something here that we have already seen, but we need to pause and celebrate as we see the lavish grace of God here. It's that right here in Genesis chapter 3, what we see is not an execution, but a sentencing. See, rather than immediate death given to Adam and Eve, in God's mercy, in his lavish grace, he delays the day of his wrath. And remember, we talked about this a long time ago, but we talked about this. Delayed justice is not injustice. For God to say, I will punish that sin later, is not for him to say, I am ignoring that sin. Delayed justice is not injustice, and because he delays the justice, while things are still cursed with pain, while they're still twisted, God, in his mercy and his lavish grace, allows Adam and Eve to enjoy the sweetness of life. He enjoys Adam and Eve to still serve as his viceroys. After all, through Eve's womb, they will still be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Yeah, her birth will be painful, but she will also see her boys take their first steps. It's going to be painful to bring them into the world, but she'll still know the wonderful joy of being a mother. Though Adam and Eve, they will still have the honor of subduing the earth and exercising dominion. And just think about Adam coming in from the fields. He'll still come in from the fields with sweat on his face. And yet he'll also know the satisfaction of eating the produce of his fields. He'll know the satisfaction of a good day's work. And those are just the examples that we see here. But the amazing thing is that in God's grace, by delaying his wrath, by delaying his judgment, he is giving man and woman the ability to taste the continual sweetness of existence, the continual sweetness of life. I'll delay the day of your execution, but in the meantime, taste of life's riches. He gives Adam 930 years to do so. Live out the glorious duty I created you for and invited you to share in. And then, when the time comes, yes, in justice, you will die. But that's the first pit stop. I want to show you that lavish grace because for you and me, this is a grace that's extended to us as well. If the wages of sin is death, then why don't we die the moment we sin the first time? Why don't we all die the moment of our birth because we were born with this in nature? It's because our God is a God who delays his justice to give us the chance to taste the sweetness of life. And even though death will come, what we know is that God, by delaying his justice, he gives us the opportunity to hear the gospel and repent and believe. We were born dead in our sin, but he gives us the time to repent and believe and to find life in his name. That's what a God of grace does. That's what he did in the garden. That's what he's still doing today. So we see the lavish grace of God, even in the cursing of Adam and Eve, even in the midst of their sentencing. But now I want to talk about the snake. The serpent, the humans have this chance to explain themselves. We saw a couple weeks ago, the serpent isn't even given that privilege. God doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He pronounces judgment, and this is what he says in verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What's the curse for the serpent? Well, there's two curses. It's a twofold curse. The first one is humiliation. He says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the field." And God does that by literally putting him below all the livestock, below all the beasts of the field. On your belly you should go. Hey, you caused the man and the woman to sin by tempting them to eat of the tree. Well, here's this for you. You can eat of the dust all the days of your life. Bite the dust, Satan. I'll humiliate you, put you low. That's the immediate sentence. That's the immediate judgment, curse upon the serpent. But there's also an ultimate sentence, an ultimate curse, an ultimate judgment upon him, looking forward. Not just his humiliation, but his destruction. And that's what we see in verse 15 and the book of Revelation, but we're not talking about that yet. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan opened hostilities between himself and humanity at this moment. But the war is far from over, right? In fact, over the coming months, as we go through the book of Genesis, we're going to see that one offspring of the woman after the next, walks the same path as their first forefathers. They're lured away from the way of the Lord to follow the way of the serpent. One person after the next, gives in to their temptation, doubts the goodness of God, and rebels against him. But one day, Genesis 3:15 is saying, one day God will send an offspring of this woman, though he finds his heel wounded by the serpent, will in turn wound the serpent's head. And I'm not a doctor, but I'd rather have a heel wound than a head wound. This is not a clear prophecy. It's pretty shady. It's kind of hard, or not shady in a bad way. It's shrouded, hard to understand, hard to really see how all of this works out. But the point that we're seeing is that someday this offspring, the pronouns are singular, one guy, will be wounded, but in the process, the serpent will be destroyed. And this is where we have to take pit stop number two, to see the lavish grace of God again. Theologians call this passage, Genesis 3:15, the proto-euangelion, which is Greek for the first gospel. Because what we see here is the gospel in seed form. And again, it's shrouded. It's not very clear. God hasn't shared the details about it. Moses, when he's writing it, Adam and Eve, when they're hearing it, they're not really probably understanding the fullness of this prophecy. How could they? It hasn't been revealed to them. They couldn't have known. But the thing is, what we see here, in hindsight, what we understand, is that what we get here is the first whisper of Jesus Christ. The first whisper of a truer and a better Adam who will perfectly and completely succeed where Adam failed. That this truer and better Adam would go willingly to the cross to be swallowed by death, not for his sin, but for ours. Again, the wages of sin is death. Always has been, always will be. But he died, as Hebrews 2:9 says, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, God's grace here is just far more amazing than Adam and Eve and Moses, who wrote this, could have ever even imagined. Because what they didn't know, and it isn't told to us here, and this is so key, is that the God who justly hands down the curse is the very God who himself will bear the curse. It's like a cop writing a ticket and saying, yeah, you know what, I'll pay it. He hands down the curse justly, and hence, one day I'll pay this. Guys, if this isn't grace, what is? God has every right to say, I warned you. You rebelled. You're guilty. You deserve to die. He has every right to do that. He would be just to do that. But that judge, that God says, I will pronounce this curse and I will bear it. Yes, you will be swallowed by death, but one day I will be swallowed by death. And then I will rise again victorious over death in a victory that I'm going to share with you. If that's not grace, what is? And so he hasn't done it yet, but even now we're seeing the character and the nature of our God. He is lavish in grace, even here, the moment of our sentencing. So let's look at the last five verses. Verses 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve means life. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat of it and live forever, Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. End of chapter 3. With that sentencing complete, Adam and now his officially named wife, Eve, they're sent east of Eden, out of the garden, out of God's presence. The task of keeping the garden or guarding the garden that was originally given to Adam is now given to this angel, this cherubim, who, think about it, is now guarding the garden from the one who is supposed to guard it in the first place. He's not the guarder, he's the one who needs to be guarded. And so we might say that the separation from the presence of God is the ultimate curse. We don't have time to go into it, but man, you walk through the Bible and you see the Bible could be explained as one great story of man and God's journey back into one another's presence. Separation from God. Because after all, sinful humanity cannot be in the presence of a holy God. But that's where we have to take the final pit stop here on our way through this passage, because we need to take at the end one final look at just this one other bit of the lavish grace of God. It's simple. I think it's significant and practical. It's simply this, is that as humanity leaves the garden, we're not wearing fig leaves anymore. As we leave the garden, we're not covering our shame in foliage anymore. They must leave the garden, but they're leaving clothed. And what that shows us is that God, the one who this passage says actually gives them this clothes, had to kill an animal and fashion for them these clothes, is not like some cosmic judge who sits on his bench, swings his gavel, and then retires to his chambers for lunch. The cosmic judge who hands down this just yet gracious sentence to Adam and Eve is a God who will continue to care for them despite the division that's caused by their sin. We have a God who is just. We have a God who is lavish in grace. And we have a God who does not give up on us and leave us to figure things out, even though we've decided time and time and again to walk away from him. And again, what we see here at the end is this is a God of lavish, lavish grace. Crime, trial, sentencing, not execution. We see the twisting of everything, pain, friction, toil, death because of our sin. But we also see in this passage the lavish grace of God. He is a God who in his grace delays his punishment for sin. And if you have not come to a place where you've put your trust in Jesus Christ and received his forgiveness, the good news for you is that his justice is still being delayed. He's giving you more time to hear this message of grace and repent and believe. And what is that message of grace? What is this message of hope? It's the fact that he receives his punishment in our place. Jesus Christ bore the punishment for your sin, that by faith in him, he would die in your place. And that 3 days later, he rose again from the dead to share with us eternal life that he won for us. And then as we continue through this life, in the grace of God, he continues to care for us. To care for his people until the day he finally removes the cherubim and calls us home into his presence forever. And the rest of the Bible tells that story. I cannot wait for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this picture of what seems on the surface to be nothing but bad news, the sentencing for sin, but actually reveals 3 times most clearly the amazing grace that your heart is dripping in, God. This passage of justice is bathed with your grace, Lord. May we then joyfully turn to you and say thank you for being a God of justice and thank you for being a God of grace. And if we have confessed our sins, we know, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. We rest in that truth, Lord, and we celebrate it today. We love you. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.